Well, we've come this morning to the 92nd Psalm, Psalm 92. This is a devotional psalm. If you like to keep up with the category, it's a devotional psalm. And it was written especially for the observance of the Sabbath day for the Jew. Remember, the Jews were commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And in the Old Testament legal system, the Sabbath was the one day out of seven that was to be set aside for worship, for prayer, to do no work. And so this psalm was written primarily as a Sabbath worship song. And there are elements in this psalm that obviously apply to us today and give us very good guidelines for worship and how to worship and why we should worship and praise and so forth. Let me begin by reading a few verses in Psalm 92 just to get us started. It is a good thing, or it is good, to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this, when the wicked spring up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. And we'll stop there for just a moment. Why is it good to worship the Lord? Why is it good to praise the Lord? Why is it a good thing to give thanks to the Lord? Some years back, a student in seminary called, and he said, I've got a theological question for you. He said, it's bothered me for some time, and I just don't know how to answer it, and I'd just like to ask you what you think. He said, isn't it selfish of God to command us to worship Him? And this was no light thing with him. He was studying the character of God, the attributes of God, and he was having a hard time, I think, synthesizing the fact that God is good, God is righteous, God is in no way selfish. We know this from the fact that Christ came into the world to show us what God is like, and there was not a selfish thought that Christ ever had. He never did a thing for himself. He was the perfect selfless man. And so he was trying to reconcile, how is it that God would have us worship Him, because we would never ask anyone to ever worship us. And he began the thought process, why is it a good thing to worship God? What we find in this psalm really is an answer to that question. This is a good answer to that question. Why is it good to worship God? Several things in beginning. Number one, it is good for us to worship God. Everybody worships something. You ever thought about it? We are going to have something that we worship. And generally speaking, what we worship is what we become like. What we're occupied with is what we become like. Now let me just go down a little rabbit trail here for a minute or two. When people get bitter at other people, what are they actually doing? Let's say that someone has grievously offended you, and rather than finding the grace of God in it, and rather than going to the Lord about it and having a forgiving attitude toward that person, rather than dismissing it and letting the Lord handle it, you, or in this case, I will say, I get so angry at this person that all I can think about is how to get even. I'm looking for an opportunity to put them down. I'm looking for an opportunity to dismiss them and to reduce them in everyone else's mind and everyone else's thinking. I'm looking for an opportunity to get back at them. In reality, what I have begun to do is I have begun to be so occupied with that person to think about them from the morning through the day. In the evening, I have really gotten bitter and angry toward that person. Here's the irony. The person I am most upset with is the person I am becoming most like. That's an irony for you, isn't it? So what we're occupied with is what we're becoming. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's good for us to worship and to give thanks to God so that we will become more like Him. If we're thinking about the Lord, if we're thinking of His attributes, if we're mindful of God and who He is and what He does, then Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 is the context, that we are being changed from one stage of glory to another. That is, gradually we're becoming more and more and more like Christ. You and I should be a little bit more like Christ this year than we were last year. The way we talk, the way we handle people, our thought process, everything about us, we should be just a little bit more like Christ than we were last year. It's good for us to worship and to give thanks. Secondly, and in no particular order, keep in mind that God is the only one worthy of our worship. He's worthy. He's God. There's only one God. And in this sense, God wants us to recognize who He is so that we can follow Him, so that we can arrange our lives so that God is pleased with us and the result will be things will go better for us. All of this is for us, not so much for God, in reality. So this psalm begins this way: it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Now, very quickly, it's 10 until 11. How many of us already this morning have had a session of giving thanks to God for something this morning? Well, when we do, and when we do that early, we start the day well. If we begin to be thoughtful, we will become thankful. The two always go together. The more we think, the more we'll thank. We're able to be here this morning. Oh, and by the way, did you notice the two names on the board? The only thing I can figure is in some classes, the teacher will put their star pupil and the person who is right up there with them as far as grade point average and behavior and class participation. And I can only figure that's what happened this morning. And we're proud of these two gentlemen. And I use that term loosely, but we're so glad to have them this morning. Now, when we think about God and His goodness to us, some of us may have had a hard time getting here this morning. But even if we have a hard time getting here this morning, can you think of some who can't be here this morning? It causes you to be thoughtful, doesn't it? And thoughtfulness leads to thankfulness. We can always find a reason for which to give thanks. We can always do it. And the more we do it habitually, the more we're going to worship, and the more our heart and our spirit will be sweet, forgiving and kind and gracious and merciful. And the more we become like the Lord, the easier we are to approach, the more people will want to be around us, the more approachable we will be, the more useful we will be. You'll find that your areas of service will begin to multiply, because the more like Christ you are, the more usable you become. It's a good thing to give thanks. It always will be. It's a good thing to give thanks early in the morning, through the day, late at night. When you can't sleep at night, take that as an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. Now, this was done on Sabbath day for the Jews. And remember, there were many times when the Jews had to observe Sabbath days while in captivity. Is it still a good thing to give thanks while they were in captivity? Oh, yes. It's always good to give thanks to the Lord. So that's the key note. for this psalm, and we begin and we continue to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Now, for the Jew, for the Israelite, the book of Psalms was their book of praises. And I think it would be very interesting if we had the time this morning to go around and recognize the favorite praise chorus or the favorite hymn of every Christian here this morning. Most of us have one or two or a few favorite choruses that we like to sing, that we sometimes find ourselves whistling or just singing along as we're going about our daily routines and responsibilities. The outcome of being thankful is to sing. Have you ever noticed how thankfulness and singing go together? And here's just a little side thought. Christianity is the only religion, and I know you understand that we're not saying that Christianity is a religion, but from the worldly use of that term, Christianity is the only religion that sings. There are many that chant. There are many that speak. But Christianity is the one that sings. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. When we're under control by the Holy Spirit, one of the byproducts will be singing. And so it's good to give thanks, it's good to sing, and to declare God's loving kindness in the morning. This is a good practice for us, isn't it? Early in the morning to declare His loving kindness in the morning. There are two objects. First, I should declare it to myself, and then when you can, find someone to declare God's loving kindness to. It may be someone at work. It may be someone in your family. We all need to be reminded that the loving kindness of the Lord is steadfast. We need to hear that, don't we? And so that's the way this psalm begins. The instruments there are not so important. The instrument of 10 strings, the lute, the harp, and so forth. We might just as well say in our day and age, the piano, the organ, the drums, the guitar, whatever instrument. The specific instrument is not so important as the song and the worship behind it. The Lord takes great delight in hearing His people sing. Now, there is a theological statement in verses 5 and following. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. What is a senseless man? A senseless man is, as it's restated in verse 6, he's a fool. When someone is called a fool by another person, it's not flattery, it's not complimentary, but it's a totally different thing when God calls a man a fool. And that's serious. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's repeated in the Psalms. When we come to the New Testament, the Lord also speaks of fools. It's those who have no conscious thoughts of God. In Psalm 14, the literal rendering there is, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. The words, there is, are supplied in the italics, but the original reads, the fool has said in his heart, no God. But the senseless man does not see, he does not understand how great the works of God are. And so there are two terms that I'd like for us to explore for just a moment. The first one is sovereignty, and the second one is providence. Sovereignty and providence. What are the differences? God's sovereignty. What is it? What is God's sovereignty? God is in control over everything that takes place in the universe. That's going to take us a minute to let that thought sink in. God is in control of everything in the universe. Now, that includes both good and bad. Right? When we think of this statement, God is the blessed controller of every detail of my life, I have to remember that God is in control of whatever comes into my life, whether it be good or whether it be bad, at least from my perspective. Why were you born with brown eyes? Why were you born a certain height? Why were you born with a certain personality type? Why is the sun shining this morning? It may not be shining this weekend. Why did a storm hit in one part of the world and not here in Durham, North Carolina? All of these things, whether we can really wrap our minds around them or not, all of these things are under the direct control of God who is sovereign. I can then rejoice regardless of what's come my way today. I can rejoice, as this psalm tells me, I can rejoice because God is sovereign. God makes no mistakes. Sometimes we want to be careful when we say that. I think sometimes when there's been a horrible accident and we're trying to comfort another child of God, let's be careful not to give too many answers to some questions. Sometimes it's better just to come alongside and weep with them that weep. Sometimes it's better just to listen. If we've lost a child and we're just heartbroken, it may not be the best time to come along and say God makes no mistakes. It's too objective. It's too clinical. Maybe later. Maybe after the tears have dried and maybe after the emotions have healed, then they'll need to understand, yes, God is in control and God makes no mistakes. And in the sovereign plan of God, all of this has been allowed. But first, remember, love rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. And so when we think about the sovereignty of God, here's a partial description or definition, I should say. Sovereignty is God being in control. He is in control. Now, what is the difference then between sovereignty and providence? We might say that providence is God's active involvement in the universe. His active involvement in the universe. Sovereignty is his control. Providence is his involvement. Does that make sense? Let me explain a little further. I know there is a theological battle raging. We're not going to settle it here this morning. And we may even have differences of opinion about this topic in our own Bible study. And so I'm not trying to start issues, but I know that the church, the Christian church, has debated over this issue of sovereignty since the beginning of the church. John Calvin wrote and discovered, at least in his view, that the sovereignty of God included God's choice of those who would be saved and those who would not be saved. And I know that's a simplification. I know that Calvinism with 5 points incorporates the sovereignty of God, and they would go this far as to say that atonement is limited only to those God saw into the future would receive Christ as their Savior. And so one of the 5 points of Calvinism is limited atonement, which teaches the atonement was made only for the elect. And that in the sovereignty of God, God chose some to be saved and he chose others to be lost. Now, I'm not debating the issue, only to say, for our purposes this morning, sovereignty does not include God's choices. His control, yes. sovereignty is God being in control, but granting the choice to free moral agents. Sovereignty grants a choice. For example, here in North Carolina, when you turn 16, and some of you are getting close, so just hold on. When you turn 16, you have the wonderful privilege of going down to the driver's license bureau and taking a test and a road test to see whether you can operate a car or not. If you can pass the test and drive and meet the standards for driving, the state of North Carolina, the sovereign state of North Carolina, has granted you the right to drive a vehicle in this state as long as you meet the requirements. The sovereign state of North Carolina gave you the choice whether you would want to drive or not. Sovereignty is a power that grants choices to its subjects. That is what sovereignty is. Sovereignty is power granted to those in submission. So I would say, without raising a huge debate, and we're not going to settle the issue, and we can still be friends, but sovereignty in the matter of salvation is God providing salvation for all who will be saved, granting them the choice as to whether they will be saved or not. Foreknowledge is God seeing into the future, and based on His foreknowledge, He made His choice based on what He knew they would do. Now that puts your minds in several knots. But keep in mind that God, with prescience, here's another lesson for us. Prescience is God knowing beforehand. Conscience is knowing alongside. The word con is alongside. Pre is before. Prescience is God knowing beforehand. So let me illustrate it this way. Before any of us were ever created, before God ever created Adam and Eve, with prescience, God could look down through the corridors of time, and He could see, based on foreknowledge, all those who would trust Christ as their personal Savior. Based on the knowledge of what they would do, He called them His elect. And you and I are the elect of God based on receiving Christ as our personal Savior. So I would say to us that atonement, or the shedding of Christ's blood, was made for every man. Hebrews 9, Christ tasted death for every man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever out of the world would believe on Him would be saved. So salvation is sufficient for all. It is efficient for those who will believe. Does that make sense? So sovereignty is God granting a choice. Providence, on the other hand, is God actively involved in changing circumstances for our good. So it is accurate to say that God is both sovereign and He's providential. He is a providential God. So that when you have an accident, in God's providential care of your life, He saw long before the accident ever happened how He would use that accident both for your good and for His glory. It's not outside His providential care. It is impossible to say that I have messed it up so badly that not even God can use what has happened. In God's providence, before you were ever born, He included that accident in His will for your life. Now, at some point, you may almost want to, you can feel it coming, you'd like to say amen. Now, if you feel that way, go right ahead. But I want to say to you that if we understood just how well planned God's will for our lives is, and how detailed it is, we would never worry another second. Because God providentially is in control of every detail of your life. So sovereignty, God knowing and being in control, providence, God actively involved in my life. The senseless man, the fool, does not understand this. What does the fool do then in verse 6? The fool does not understand that God's works are great and that his thoughts are deep. The fool does not understand that at the end of this life, he will have to give an account to God for the way he's lived. The fool has no fear of God. The fool says in his heart, God doth not know, God doth not understand, neither will he cause me to be accountable for this action. That's the fool. And the psalmist now draws a stark contrast between the fool and the man who understands that God is both in control and actively involved in every detail of our lives. I'd like you to just do a little mental exercise here. Think back with me now of probably the most, in your life, the best illustration of how God turned something around for your good that you thought was a disaster. Think of that for a moment. Johnny Erickson Tata thought that her life ended when she dove into the Chesapeake Bay in about 18 inches of water and became a paraplegic. Later in life, she said, I would rather be this way as a result of that accident than to be normal and miss what I have learned about God in this accident. That's an amazing thing to say. There are perhaps lesser illustrations in every life here this morning, whether we can actively recall them or not. There are lesser illustrations of how God, in his providential care for you, directed you, protected you, used accidents, used diseases, used all the everyday routines of life to keep us in his will, to keep us searching, longing after him. When we get to heaven, we'll see the whole picture. I've often thought, and I'm sure you've heard the illustration of a tapestry. When you look at a tapestry from the backside, there are nothing but loose strings, discordant colors. Nothing seems to fit. Nothing seems to be connected. But when we turn it over and see from the front view how all of those strings are connected and the colors beautifully blend, down here we see the backside of it all. And there are many loose strings. When we get to heaven, we see the whole picture. And we will be able to say, God did all things well. We have to believe that. The senseless man does not see that. The faithful man does. This the Jews recognized on the Sabbath day. Now look down, please, to verse 8. But you, O Lord, are high forevermore. Behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. That, of course, looks to the great white throne judgment, ultimately, when God will right every wrong and render judgment on every sin ever committed. Here's the stark contrast. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. In caring for livestock in order to make them appear healthy, oftentimes the cattleman would take olive oil and polish the horns of the cattle. If any of you men ever do anything to your cars, like armor all the seats and the dashboard and the tires, there's certain products on the market today that can take a faded, cracked dashboard, or perhaps an interior panel, and when you wipe it down, all the color returns. And it looks brand new. They've gone to junkyards and taken cars that no longer run, and men would detail them and polish them and put on armor all on the dashboards. And ladies, you maybe have seen this as well. Olive oil on the horns of an animal make the color deep and rich. This is an illustration of how God applies oil to a tired, weary life and infuses new energy, new excitement, and new strength. And this the Jews prayed on the Sabbath day. It was their day of rest. It was the day to look forward to a new week. For you and me, it's the daily privilege of the child of God to spend time with the Lord, intimate fellowship with Him, and guess what happens? Our horns get anointed with oil. We're refreshed. We're strengthened. We look brand spanking new. So the illustration here is, I have been anointed with fresh oil. That should cause you to think of a psalm that is very familiar to us. Psalm 23. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Based on this psalm, if your horn needs anointing, now the horn speaks to us of strength. That's just another way of saying strength. If your strength is running a quart low, if you're tired, if your energy is ebbing rather than flowing, go to the Lord for a fresh supply, and you can say with the psalmist, I have been anointed with fresh oil. It takes a little time in His presence, but every time you come away refreshed. So the psalm closes this way. Look down, please, to verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now remember, Solomon was able to speak of thousands of trees. Now, I don't know what kind of tree you may have in your yard. I call pine trees trash trees because they're always dropping something. If you picked up after a pine tree yesterday, you've got to pick up something today from a pine tree. They're trash trees. Poplar trees are beautiful, but they're bad to split. In some of our storms, they'll split right down the middle, and you have to replace it. Leland cypress trees are beautiful, but bagworms attract them, and a whole side of a Leland cypress tree will turn brown. Oak trees are wonderful, but they have a very shallow root system. They'll blow over in a storm. When the psalmist speaks of a palm tree, the word that he would emphasize to us, the palm tree is a tree of beauty. It's a tree of beauty. And the righteous will flourish like the palm tree, perfectly balanced, perfectly shaped. Then the cedar is often referred to as the eternal wood, because cedar wood does not rot. Some of you may have closets lined with cedar. The reason is insects are repelled by the smell of cedar. And cedar simply will not corrode. It will not rot. Here the image is strength and resistance and permanence. So if we put the two trees together, the righteous will be like the palm tree in his beauty or in her beauty, and like the cedar tree in permanence or strength. And the secret is, verse 13, those who are planted in the house of the Lord or out in the courts, according to the latter part of verse 13, they shall flourish in the courts of our God. Hold your place here and go to the first psalm. Psalm 1. For sake of time, look down to verse 3, please. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. If we read verse 3 on the surface of it, it looks like the tree has been planted by rivers of water that are already in place. But that would be a little impractical, wouldn't it? Because you may not have a river on your property. And so in order for this to be practical, we have to understand the deeper meaning. Here the psalmist says that the tree has already been planted and rivers of water are cut to it. It's an irrigation system. So wherever the Lord plants a tree or a believer, those believers that find their strength, their joy in Him, He intentionally cuts irrigation rivers to that tree. So wherever the Lord puts you, He's going to sustain you. You say, well, I'm in a relationship that I really wish I could get out of. If you're the Lord's tree, He will cut rivers of water to you to enable you to stay where the Lord put you. An illustration of this would be Paul and Silas in Acts 16 in the prison, and their feet fast in stocks. That's where the Lord allowed them providentially to be put. How were they able to sing at midnight? Because they were trees, and the Lord cut rivers of water to them, enabling them to sing at midnight with their feet fast in the stocks. Wherever the Lord puts you, His will for you is best, and He will sustain you there. In the middle of a sickness, the Lord cuts rivers of water to you. Wherever you may find yourself, the Lord cuts little irrigation ditches to you, and you're a tree, and He's going to make sure that you get all you need to stay right where He planted you. So you're a palm tree in His view, and you're a cedar tree in His view, and as a righteous child of God, you are both beautiful and permanent in His sight. And you make it because God is sovereign and because God is providential. He's in control. Isn't it good to know? The Jews sang this on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath for the Jew was a one-day-a-week observance. There is one command of the original ten that is not repeated in the New Testament. Guess which one it is? It does not say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What we learn in the New Testament is that for the child of God, every day is a Sabbath day. So with that application, on which day should you and I be thankful? The Jews had one specific day. On which days should you and I be thankful? Every Sabbath day, which is 7 out of 7. Any questions or comments? We're a little over time, but anything you're not clear about or any comments you'd like to make about Psalm 92?